It was February, and it was San Francisco. About 40 young people had decided that they would go to San Francisco and deliver 1 million glow tracts. Now, did you know that today is actually the North American Division Literature Evangelism Emphasis Sabbath? That's a long title. But so the idea is maybe a little inspiration here, and you'll take the initiative and go out and grab some glow tracts and give them to somebody. There's some really fun, creative ways that you can do that. But there's a little bit of criticism that I think some people have about tracts, and I want to try to alleviate that. I probably won't change your mind if you don't like the idea, but I'm going to tell you that you're wrong anyway. So the idea with a tract is that it has a precious message of truth in it, and that when somebody who's interested in the gospel reads it, that it does a work in their hearts, and it helps them know Jesus better, and it helps them to move towards him. It's like a seed that's planted. I think that's appropriate for today's message, specifically since we're doing the parable of the sower in our Kingdom Stories series. But some people think that it's just a bad idea to put a tract in an envelope, or to put a tract in a book, or to put a tract in a pair of pants at the Walmart when you're shopping, hoping that they don't wash first before they wear it. Because it's impersonal, and I would like to underscore the need for personal ministry. We need personal contact. But let's not forget to sow our seed beside all waters, to plant in whatever environment and with whoever we engage with. So go get some tracts and be bold and share them with people. And don't be afraid to let the gospel in God's word do its work. Anyway, so it's February, and these 40 young people go, and they're going to distribute 1 million glow tracts in San Francisco, and they had a pretty good chance of accomplishing this. So they had a pretty good chance because it was Super Bowl 2016. And this is San Francisco. The Super Bowl was being held in Levi's Stadium, and it was between the Broncos and the Carolina Panthers. And I know nothing about football, but I had to do a little research. Apparently, this is the 50th Super Bowl, and that was significant for some reason. And it was Peyton Manning's last game in his season. He decided to retire after this. I checked three sources because I didn't want to say something that was wrong. And so there's some significance here, and a lot of people were interested in this because of, you know, maybe Peyton Manning, or maybe they just loved their teams. And so they spent thousands of dollars, and they bought tickets and flew in, and they bought hotel rooms, which were more expensive because 71,088 people attended this game. But there was a lot more people than that. Some people suggest that there was over 1 million people that swelled San Francisco because of this game. And there was Super Bowl parties, and there was all kinds of stuff happening. And so bumper to bumper cars were filled with passengers, and sidewalks were filled with walking people, and restaurants were overflowing with partiers. There was a lot of people. And so they had a pretty good chance of distributing 1 million glow tracts, these 40 young people. Some of them reported that they would stand there, and with one hand they'd pass out a tract, with the other they were reaching into their bag, grabbing the next one. And it was as fast as they could go, they were handing it to people, a very secular crowd actually, that came to San Francisco. But they said that they were pretty receptive. And in fact, there was a little bit of hesitation. Maybe the police would come and stop them from handing out tracts on the sidewalk right in front of the stadium. But they didn't. They actually came and tried to get their own tracts because they saw everybody else had them. There was a pretty good reception in this crowd of secular people. Now, the numbers is something that we often look at. You and I, if we see a company that's selling a lot of products, we think they're a successful company. And especially if lots of people are talking about it, then we're like, that's the thing. That is working. But Jesus, he didn't really see things in the same way. It was the second year of Jesus' ministry, and the people were just crowding around him. They would fill a house. You might remember the story of the guy who had to be let down through the roof. They'd fill the side, the banks of the lake. it wouldn't be very long before they'd fill a hillside. In fact, wouldn't even be able to, the hillside wouldn't even be able to keep them as Jesus fed 5,000 men and others. Not everybody liked Jesus. The Pharisees wanted to kill him, but nobody could ignore Jesus. That was the kind of draw that he was having. He was kind of like the Super Bowl of his time. Lots and lots of people were interested. They traveled from miles around to get to hang out with Jesus. The Pharisees, interestingly, they saw what Jesus was doing, and they said that he was in league with the devil. And that wasn't a nice thing to think about. They completely rejected his claim of being the Messiah. Then there was others that were interested, they were intrigued, they were curious, but they had their doubts. I mean, think John the Baptist. He's in prison, and he, even the one who baptized Jesus, he sent his disciples, and he asked this question in Matthew 11:3. He said, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?" Some, like the rich young ruler, came very interested in salvation. He said he wanted to have eternal life. "What must I do?" he was asking. Judas, another one, intrigued by the idea of Jesus' message, but ultimately they found that their priorities were elsewhere. They didn't have the interest in the sacrifice the gospel required. Jesus, he looked at these numbers, and he wasn't overwhelmed with excitement, like, "Oh yay, I'm succeeding, all the people are following me." He didn't look at them that way. He looked into their hearts, and he saw what was going on, and then he told this parable. And we read it already, but let's turn again to Mark chapter 4 and verses 3 to 9. "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it didn't have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And then he added, "He who has ears, let him hear. He who's listening, let him understand," is kind of the idea there. And some people, they didn't really understand. The disciples, in fact, were a little confused by this. And when they were alone, they were asking Jesus, "Why do you talk in parables?" And he explained a little bit of that. There was a certain amount of wanting to communicate something that would be hard for some people to listen to. But then he explained the parable, and he said the sower is Jesus. He's the sower. He said the seed is the word, and then he said that the dirt, the soil, are the different kinds of hearers that are listening to his words. In Mark, Jesus barely touches on the sower and the seed. He just says in Mark 4:14, "The sower sows the word." That's it. Nothing more. He doesn't elaborate. He just says the sower sows the word. And then he moves on and talks about the dirt. Now, I wonder how many people evaluate the sermon by its eloquence, or the preacher by his power and enthusiasm. Probably most of us are thinking more about the message than about the reception of that message. Who measures the crowd, right? Who measures the reception of the message? But this is kind of where Jesus is focusing his attention. I think sometimes when we listen, I'm thinking of my own heart here. Sometimes when we listen to a sermon, we're thinking more about how the message is presented, or if we agree exactly with this or that or the other thing. We're not so much thinking, "God, plant this deep in my heart." You know what I mean? There's typically a focus on somebody else. But Jesus says, look inside, look at your own heart, and let's examine those things. But before we do that, we need to talk about the dirt. But before we do that, I do want to understand a couple things about the soil, because the parable leaves a little bit of a clue as to what these things mean. So for the first thing, the sower goes out to sow, Jesus says at the beginning of his story. In Galilee, the people would live in towns, and this is where he's telling the story, right around the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is where he's just been. And they might live in a walled city, And there's dangers outside that city. And it was uncomfortable outside that city. But a farmer would go out into the hillsides to sow his grain every day. Generally, he'd do his work, preparing the field or harvesting or whatever. And he had to leave. He had to go out. Now think of Jesus. Jesus was in heaven. He was in his glory and comfort, and it was a great place for him to be. That's the place he made for his own home. And he decided to go out. And he came to this world, a world that was mostly filled with idolatry. In fact, he came to the only place that wasn't filled with idolatry. And yet even those people expected a king. And so when he came as the sower, and people were like, who's that? And many rejected because they had a wrong expectation. Jesus came to an uncomfortable, dangerous place. He went out to sow. The principle, the second point about the sower and the seed is that the principle in the seed, the principle that governs its growth, is the same principle that governs the gospel's growth in our lives. On the first week of May, April, we're not in May yet. In the first week of April, my kids and I, we planted a bunch of seeds in these little containers. And I think they're supposed to be the kind where you tear off and you just plant the whole thing in the ground. I'm not a real experienced gardener, so hopefully this will work out. But we planted the seeds and we watered them every day and we saw them starting to grow. And hopefully the idea is that in a few weeks we'll plant them in the ground and sometime this summer we'll start to get tomatoes and cucumbers and pole beans and cantaloupe and cauliflower and even okra. The okra's for me. As I said, I'm from Kentucky. I don't think my wife and kids are going to like them much, so I might have to bring some to church and share. Does anybody like okra? Yay, I've got some fans. So the idea is that there's going to be fruit in the end. The gospel is kind of like a seed. Once planted, it grows. It doesn't require electricity or batteries. It doesn't require anything to grow except, well, it needs a place to put its roots, and it needs a little nutrition and some water, and it needs some sunlight, right? But the growth principle is inside the seed. And the same is true for the gospel. The growth principle is there in the gospel too. It needs a place to put its roots. It needs some sun and some nutrition and some water. You know, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase, right? The point is, God gives the increase, not the planting or the watering, right? And I believe that this principle exists because God is the same God that created the seed. He's the same God that created the gospel, right? And he's the God that planted that gospel in my heart. I have a personal experience with this growth principle. And I just like to point out a couple verses. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 have this interesting thing to say about faith. We have faith in God because he's the God that creates. He's the one that gives life. He's the one that creates the growth principle. So verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread for the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I propose or I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And also Philippians 1:6 has this promise. I'm sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, it's God who gives the growth, right? God's word gives life. That's how the gospel works. Some of us think that we have spiritual black thumbs. Maybe nobody in this room, but some of us really do. We look at our own life and we think, why is my spiritual plant always withering and dying? And we look around and we see other people thriving and it's like they've got the green thumbs and we think we're kind of cursed. We're never going to really succeed at this. But I don't think that's how the gospel works. And I think Jesus has a good way of responding to our question about why does our spiritual plant seem to die all the time? And that's where we talk about the dirt. Jesus says, you're all dirt, and dirt don't work. The dirt isn't the farmer. The dirt isn't the seed. There's no growth principle in the dirt. It does not give life. Dirt is a receptacle for the seed, a place where the seed can take root, a place where that can be filled with nutrients and flooded with water. It's the place that the seed takes root, but it's the seed that has the life in it. And as he continues to explain these four different kinds of dirt, Jesus recognizes the different states of our receptivity towards the gospel. The question isn't, am I capable of receiving the gospel or growing a spiritual plant? The question is, am I willing? It's a very different question, isn't it? The hard-packed path is the first thing Jesus talks about. The first person he's interacting with. This is the person who hears the word and immediately the gospel is taken away by the devil. Now, Jesus says it's the birds pluck it away. And that's so frustrating when you plant, especially grass seed, and birds come and you see them covering your lawn. I've had that happen a couple times. And you just want to take a shotgun out, but you shouldn't. You should have put some straw down or something to cover the seed. But this hard-packed person, their life is not ready to receive something. And so the devil is able to quickly take it away, so it's out of our focus. The religious leaders, they heard Jesus, his words, his gospel, and they had no interest at all. From the very beginning, they had no interest. They expected a king. Jesus was saying he was the Messiah, but he was calling himself a sower and a shepherd, and they had no interest in that. They wanted a king, and maybe it was because their hearts were, maybe because of their pride that they refused to receive the word. Maybe they refused to consider because they had this obstinance inside them. They had the power and they wanted to keep it. They had the money because of how the temple system worked and they wanted to keep that. And they saw Jesus as a rival. And so nothing was going to penetrate their hearts because of their selfishness and their pride and their arrogance. They were all caught up in Satan's system, Satan's way of looking at things. He has this selfish, self-focus, self-exaltation kind of principle that's the foundation of his government. And when we have those types of things, it kind of packs our heart and keeps us from receiving something new. It's interesting to note that in Jesus' day, the ones that had these hard-packed hearts were the ones who had the most religious experience. They were the ones that lived the most pious lives, and yet they were the least receptive to the growth that God wanted to give them. They knew everything. They didn't want to be taught. But there's good news. See, Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, and he was the same guy, or he had the same kind of responsibilities as the other guys. He had the same privileges as the other guys. And yet, as he interacted with Jesus, he goes by night, and he hangs out with Jesus, and he asks some questions, and Jesus shares some powerful testimony, which Nicodemus' story, by the way, is one of the things that makes me think that what I'm doing right now in preaching isn't the most important part of my work, and it's certainly not the most important part of your work, because Jesus gave one of the most powerful messages in John 3 to an audience of one. Personal work is so important, and Jesus illustrates that over and over again. But it's Nicodemus. I think that he probably wasn't towards the end of Jesus' ministry. I doubt he was in those meetings that were trying to get, kind of plot Jesus' death. And he probably wasn't in the trial of Jesus. These were done in secret. And I think that Nicodemus probably wasn't invited because they saw that he kept pushing back whenever they were trying to foil Jesus. He would say, but wait, but wait, but wait. Let's consider this more. And so when Jesus was on the cross, and he died, Nicodemus is the one that bartered for his body and that buried him in his own family tomb. There's no law that says a hard-packed heart can't be plowed, just needs the right tools and maybe a little bit of water, and it too can be ready for the gospel seed. The rocky soil is the person who's quick to hear something new and exciting. They even let the gospel start to sprout in their lives. But the soil of their heart's pretty shallow. and it's underlaid with doubts. And the gospel, maybe it springs up, but it soon dies as soon as there's a challenge. Our little plants that we planted, they don't have very significant roots. As a plant grows, it gets deeper and broader root base. And so a plant that's older can survive hard times. But a young plant, a new faith, it needs to be watered a lot. And it needs that water to be near the surface of the soil. It can't dig down deep to get water that's down there really far. And, well, our plants are all really cute and wonderful and everything, but earlier this week we had some busy days and nobody was watering the plants for a couple days. And I looked at them one evening and I said, uh-oh, I don't know that they'll survive, because the cucumbers were drooping down so that their leaves were touching the ground, and the tomatoes were all curled up, you know how the leaves get. And so I watered them, hoping that something would happen. And now they've sprung back, and they're all happy and looking good. And so I think they'll live. If you have a shallow heart, your reception is just only so deep. Your faith can't, the gospel can't take deep root. It can't change you. It can't really grow and mature in that kind of environment. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, you've got this development, these amazing things that are happening. Jesus is doing miracles. He's raising the dead. He's healing people. He's showing all these signs that demonstrate he's the Messiah. And people are excited when the demons are thrown out, when a blind person sees, they're excited and they want to know about this. And they're gathering around. They're curious. It's like a willingness to let the seed be planted in their hearts, but more interested because everybody else is interested. You know, these are the people pleasers, the crowd, the ones that follow the crowd. But these are also the same people that just a year and a half later, after Jesus tells this story probably, they're in Pilate's hall saying, crucify him, because the rest of the crowd is doing that same thing. When the pressure moves in a different direction, they're willing to move as well. The gospel hasn't taken deep root in their hearts. Some people learn about the Sabbath, and I've seen this happen several times. They learn the truth, they can't deny its truth, but they struggle with obedience because it means that they might be ridiculed by their family or they might lose their job. Hard things make it difficult for a shallow faith to grow. At one point, Jesus told the crowd that they needed to eat his body and drink his blood. Now, if you heard that, what would you think about that teacher? Fanatical. He's a cult leader. Terrible, right? And you'd probably leave too. And that's what a lot of people did. In fact, Jesus turned to his disciples. It was so bad, the crowds left so quickly. He turned to his disciples and he said, will you leave too? It was at the Last Supper that Jesus finally explained what he meant. And he handed them some unleavened bread. And he said, this is my body. As often as you eat it, remember my death until I come. This is my blood, he said, as he handed them the grape juice. And he said, drink it. And as often as you do, remember my death until I come. It was a hard saying. People didn't understand it. And those with shallow faith didn't stick with him. It's fascinating to think about this active principle in God's kingdom. The thing that motivates God and all of God's people is love. Love is self-sacrificing. It's disinterested in me and interested in you. Love takes our focus off of me and puts it on you. And it's hard to do that when I'm really interested in making sure you like me. I can't focus on you when I'm only paying attention to me. And that's the problem with the shallow faith hearers. They're excited, but they're too much interested in themselves, too much focused on their own people's perception of them and their reputations and their desires. And so the gospel can't take deep root. But there's hope. You see, there's Thomas. And Thomas, he's known by his nickname Doubting Thomas because he struggled with his faith. He had doubts about Jesus. He stuck with Jesus now. He stayed with him the whole time. And Jesus worked with his doubt. Even after he rose from the dead, he allowed Thomas to experience and see that truly he was alive and he was real and he was present, and he helped to solve Thomas's doubts. Jesus isn't in the business of ridiculing you for having a question or having a doubt, but he can't work with you unless you stick around, unless you stay put a little while and allow the gospel to grow and mature a bit. If you jump to conclusions too quickly, you might leave, like the people did when he said that they needed to eat him. There's hope. There's hope for the rocky soil listener. But then there's the thorny soil. Thorny, I look at, I mentioned that I was from Kentucky. I'm using a lot of illustrations from the South. This is kudzu. Has anybody seen kudzu? A couple of you? This stuff is, I think it came from Japan or something, and it just covers everything. If it's an invasive species, they call it, and it'll cover a tree, and it'll keep it from seeing the sun, and it's amazing what it can do. This is kudzu covering a barn, and let's just assume that there was a field there with some kind of a crop. Kudzu covered it, and there's no longer a field there. You see, what happens with the thorny soil is that the seed is planted, but it's got nothing to work with because it's choked out. There's no sun there, you know, the weeds keep it from receiving what it needs to grow. One day a man came running up to Jesus, and he said, "Good teacher, how can I have eternal life?" Jesus' reply challenges this young man to recognize him as God, as divine. He says in Mark 10:18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Are you saying I'm God? And he's kind of claiming that in a way. Jesus proceeds to repeat several of the last six of the Ten Commandments. And the man says, "I've kept all of these since my youth," in Mark 10, verse 20. But then Jesus brought him back to the first of the four commandments. And he said this, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. When you think of disheartened, what kind of a look does a disheartened person have? They kind of droop and maybe walk away a little slowly because he realized that he would rather have his stuff than eternal life. That's the problem with the thorny ground hearers. They hear the gospel. They don't let it to take root in their lives because they see quickly that it's going to disrupt their lifestyle. It's going to change things, and they have different priorities. They love the things of the world, and they don't love the gospel. But again, there's hope. Matthew, he was a tax collector, and tax collectors are this greedy group of people that have sold themselves to the enemy to collect taxes, and they are just sold out to bribery, and they live these lives that are kind of known in Israel as these pleasure-seeking lives. Matthew was one of these, and when Jesus came, he left his money-changing table and his wealthy lifestyle, and he followed Jesus. Zacchaeus, he heard about Jesus, and he left his lifestyle. In fact, he said that he would repay anything that he'd stolen four times, and he'd give half of his money and his possessions to the poor. His life was transformed by Jesus' gospel. And so there's no reason, there's no law that says that a thorny ground hearer, a heart full of weeds, needs to stay a heart full of weeds. The gospel can take root there too. The last group of people are represented by the good soil. These are the people who readily receive the seed of the gospel, and they do let it grow in their lives unhindered. These are the women who follow Jesus, supporting him with their wealth, and even at the ridicule of others, they came to embalm his body when he had died. They stayed with him the entire time, mourning but never leaving. These are the disciples who, struggling with even their own faith, they stuck with Jesus. Think of John, who he didn't run away like the rest. He followed Jesus right into to the court of the high priest. These are the ones that stuck with it, even though there was challenges. And the chief difference between all these other soils and the good soil isn't that the good soil is perfect and sinless. That has nothing to do with it, because certainly, I don't know if you've looked at your ground recently, but my ground has rocks in it and it has weeds in it and stuff. But it's as I prepare it for the seed, my ground is ready for the seed to grow in it. It's not perfect, it's not without any fault, but it's ready. And that's the big difference, receptivity, the willingness to allow it to grow in their lives. Now, Jesus promised in this parable something, some result. He promised fruit, that it would grow up and mature and bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So what is this fruit of the gospel? Some would suggest that it's the people that we bring with us, the ones that we bring to Christ. These are the fruit of the gospel in our lives, is our witness. And Jesus did share a couple parables about the wheat and harvest, and so it's pretty clear that could be a response, or it could be a part of the fruit. But I'd like to take you to Galatians 5 and just remind you about what Jesus promised. He said that the fruit of the Spirit is what we can expect. And it goes like this. The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What a list. And every one of those things we can't do in our own self-focused, selfish, prideful hearts. This is God's work in us. And when God works in us, the fruit of the Spirit comes out. And isn't this the promise that Jesus talks about, that Ezekiel points out in Ezekiel 36? I say Jesus because I see Jesus as the God of the Old Testament. I don't know about you, but every time that God is interacting with people, it seems like Christ is the one that's doing the interacting. And so this is Jesus' message to me through Ezekiel. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart, and I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations." A new spirit, the Holy Spirit, is God's promise that he'll put his spirit in our hearts and he'll change us, that growth principle coming right from him. And he brings that fruit of the Holy Spirit out. And so instead of pursuing pleasure and self-actualization, we become selfless and self-controlled and gentle. Instead of anger, we have peace. This is the fruit of the gospel in our lives. It changes us. Now, at this juncture, hopefully it's pretty clear that the way that we interact, let's say you think you might have a thorny heart or a stony heart or a hard-packed heart, that the solution to these different types of hearts is pretty simple. And we can define it with a simple word: choice. All we need to do is choose. Dirt don't work, but it does have to choose, because it's the receptivity that's necessary. And so when you have a heart that's not receptive, how do you change the receptivity? You choose. You say, "I want the gospel." You say, I want it to stick here and stay. And you choose to stick with it when it gets hard. And you choose to stick with it when it doesn't make sense. And you choose to stick with it when there's temptations. And you keep coming back. And you keep choosing. We choose to spend time with Jesus. We choose to eat his word. We choose to say yes when God gives us a command. Choosing isn't necessarily easy, but it's a lot easier than trying to produce love and joy and patience and goodness and kindness, right? Choosing to allow God to work in us is certainly a lot easier than trying to do it on our own. The Pharisees showed us that doesn't work, and all it does is harden our hearts. Now, throughout the Gospels, Jesus draws his followers along. He's always the trainer of the trainer. And so when he leaves, he says this fantastic statement to his disciples. He says, "Go into all the world." Into all the world. That's kind of that sounds like the sower going out to sow, doesn't it? He's asking us to be his own sowers. Like, he's the sower, and then he says, we should be sowers. In John 14, 12 to 14, he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works that I have done, and even greater works, because I'm going to be with my Father. You can ask for anything in my name, I will do it, so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. He's giving us power. All power is given to me, therefore go, he says in Matthew 28. There's something he's asking us to do. Like the sower in the parable, God calls us to go out from our comfort and to sow the gospel seed that God's given us. I believe that once planted in our lives and matured and producing fruit, the gospel then has to go to others. I don't know if you've seen how God makes plants work, but they're designed for that seed to fall and again go into the ground, germinate, and produce fruit somewhere else. Some have these cute little parachutes on them, and when the wind comes by, whew, they fly up into the air, and they can go for miles flying in the air. And we hate that because our neighbor's weeds can come into our yard, and it's frustrating because we're always having to pick out the weeds. But that's how God designed plants to work. You don't just bear fruit. There's a harvest, certainly, but there's also a planting of what's been created. And I think that's kind of how Jesus' plan of the gospel in our lives work. Jesus is the sower. He plants a seed in our lives, then he asks us to go out and sow what has grown up. Jesus is the light. He shines in our soul, and then he says, you be the light to the world. This is the idea that he gives. I think it's important to note that the sower did not discriminate in this gospel story. The sower sowed seed in the hard-packed ground. He sowed seed in the thorny ground. He sowed seed in the rocky ground, and he sowed seed in the good ground. Sometimes we discriminate, and we say, well, they're not ready. They're not interested. And so we only talk to people who seem interested. That's not a bad thing to talk to interested people, but we shouldn't ignore the others. There is a transformative work that we can do in other people's lives. When we get to that hard-packed path kind of person that's not interested in the gospel, you know what breaks up that soil? You know what the tool that God uses in their lives? It's you. It's loving relationship between God's people and the world. That's what transforms them and makes them ready to receive the gospel. Read about it in Christ's Object Lessons. It's fantastic stuff. Maybe as you look at this experience and you realize maybe your heart isn't where it needs to be, maybe you haven't been planting those seeds in other people's lives, and that fruit isn't growing out of you. First, let's start with the receptivity. Are you being receptive to the gospel yourself? If not, then do that today. Say, God, I'm willing. Plant your seed in my life. And do it tomorrow again, and do it the next day again. Because just like the seed that's planted by a farmer, every year it's harvested and planted again. The gospel continually gets planted and grows up, and a harvest is reaped, and it gets planted again in our lives. There's a repetition. And so maybe you haven't been experiencing that maturity of the gospel in your life, or you haven't been sharing it with others like God is asking you to do. Maybe your heart's been fallow for the last couple seasons of planting. Well, today is the day. God is asking you to look back in your heart and say, I'm willing. Lord, plant the seed in my life today. And let Jesus mature it. And let Jesus take it through your hands and your mouth to another person and transform their hearts too.